What a sweet foretaste of the glory to come. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31. In the first eight chapters of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is writing of the depths and the wonders of our salvation. Of free grace and Jesus. And he writes these to real people in real churches going through real struggles, real pain. And it's here in this passage that Paul brings all that he is writing about to a triumphant conclusion. And so where does the wonderful doctrine, truths, theology of Romans 1 through 8 lead us? Starting in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father God, you are on your throne. You are ruling and you are making all things new. And we bow before your throne of grace. We thank you for visiting with us this morning in worship, that we can behold your glory. And what a sweet foretaste of things to come it has already been. We keep asking that the Lord would give us, that you would give us, Lord, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in our knowledge of you, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened that we might know you more. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts that we might behold wonderful things in your word. In your strong, in your loving name, we pray. 18th century English evangelical poet William Cowper wrote this: Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love for you grows weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore thee. Oh, for grace to love thee more. Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love for you grows weak and faint. And I wonder, has that ever been the cry of your heart? And there seems to be a chasm between what you know about the Lord and your daily experience of him. And you're left wondering, what happened? What happened to my love for the Lord? William Cowper, who was a contemporary of Wesley and Whitfield in the 18th century, if we were to do a quick sketch of his life, we would see that his life was plagued by depression, by despair. Even after he came to Christ, he often withdrew to the English countryside to be by himself. And often, three times I read, attempted suicide. His early years were full of pain. His mother died. His three siblings died when he was young. His father shoved him off to a boarding school, where he later writes of his frequent tormentors, which many interpret as to be sexual abusers. His early years were nothing. Nothing but heartache. Years after his conversion to Christ, he wrote a well-known poem called this, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And in this poem, we see Cooper hanging on to, with both hands, the sovereignty of God and the loving kindness of God, his Father. Perhaps we can resonate with Cooper, perhaps we may not be able to, but one thing is certain, we have either had struggles, pain, we are in the midst of struggle, or we will have struggle. And Jesus equated with pain, he equated pain with simply being alive. He said, in this world you will have tribulation. And it's in our passage that Paul calls us as God's people more than conquerors. More than conquerors. Well, Paul, how can that be? How can we be more than conquerors? Well, what unchanging truths in this passage can we hold on to in the midst of struggle, pain, which may eclipse our love for God? Well, first, let me point out the tone of this passage. Did you hear the tone of this passage when I read it? In view, verse 35, we see suffering of every kind, persecution, death, swords, famine. And so this must be a lament, right? Well, there's certainly a time and a place in Scripture for crying out to God, for lamenting. But the tone of this passage is what? It's triumphant, isn't it? It's victorious. It's celebratory. It's assured. This is a hymn of triumph. This is at the end of Handel's Messiah. These are the symbols crashing together. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so this passage teaches us what our response to heartache, suffering, pain should be and can be. Perhaps in one word, we could summarize this passage with security. Security, a deep security, a deep trust, a deep confidence in God's unchanging love, despite what may be going on here and now. Long before the cross became a symbol for Christianity, the most widespread symbol was the anchor. The anchor. So what are some anchors in this passage which can give us confidence and comfort and joy in the midst of all kinds of circumstances? Well, first, we are to be anchored in the eternal love of God. Starting in verse 31, what shall we say to these things, Paul asks. Well, Paul, what are you talking about? What are these things? Well, to step way back, it's the message of the entire book of Romans, where Paul unpacks in great detail the gospel of grace, the gospel of free grace in Jesus Christ, righteousness of God that is a free gift for sinners like us. Well, these things also refers more narrowly to Romans chapter 8. And if we were to do a survey of Romans chapter 8, we would see that 22 times in the chapter 8 of Romans, we see the word Spirit. Or Holy Spirit. So anything we say about security and trust, assurance must come from the Spirit doing His work in our lives. These things also refers more narrowly to verses 28 through 30. And let me read this. This is the scope of our salvation. This is the past, present, future scope of our salvation. Verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. If we understand what Paul is saying here, can there be anything more assuring, faith-building in the world? What God begins, He finishes. In fact, if you're reading through Romans and you get to verse 28 through 30, to me, it'd be a pretty good conclusion. Paul, really, what else do you need to say than you've already said? Just looking at the last word, glorified. Glorify, that's in the aorist tense in the Greek. That's past completed action. Though Paul writes, it hasn't happened yet. We haven't been glorified yet. But in God's perspective, it is as good as past. It's as good as if it had happened already. From election to glorification, salvation belongs to the Lord, and no one is lost in the middle. That's the sovereign purpose of God. It's all by His grace. All by His grace. And just a little sidebar on the doctrine of election, since it's in our passage in verse 33, that who will bring a charge against God's elect. I know a number of you are struggling or wrestling with this doctrine, this idea of God selecting some, passing over others. And let me just encourage you to keep wrestling with the Scripture, keep praying about that. I don't really know anyone, that didn't come to this understanding without kicking and screaming. It's hard, but it's very biblical and it's very beautiful. And it's an image of not just on the waves of the ocean. We're not just crying out, hanging onto a piece of driftwood, God, save me. Our hands and our feet are bound. We're dead at the bottom of the ocean, aren't we? That's the biblical picture. And isn't it true to our experience that we know we're not better? We know we're not smarter. We know that we haven't done anything. Why me and not them? Why me and not my roommate? Why me and not my family? I don't know. Other than it was because of His love. Ephesians 4:2, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love He had for us, while we were dead in our sins, He made us alive with Christ. So Paul points to the eternal, electing, unending love, eternal past love of God for His people in the present, which is to give us deep security. And so this passage, in spite of what seems pretty final in verses 28 through 30, pretty conclusive, our passage is Paul's, let me just get one more thing in. He wants us to know that we know, down deep in our bloodstream, in our bones, that we can be confident that God has eternally loved us in Christ. Back to verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And quickly, three things are in view here about the eternal love of God, that He's our advocate, and He's our protector, and He's our provider. Advocate, protector, and provider. A father might say he loves his children, but really, what's the action behind those words? If God is for us, then the idea is simple. Since He is for us, these words are the conclusion of all that's been said so far in the book of Romans. It's what's on the other side of the equal sign. Election, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification equals God is for us. He is our advocate. He is on our side. Well, who can be against us? Really, who can be against us? Paul doesn't mean that nothing will ever come against us. Surely it will. That's why he lists in verse 35 all kind of things that will come against us, that can come against us. But he promises us victory over them all. He's our protector. That's pretty straightforward. Is there anyone more powerful than God? Think of the imagery in the Psalms, where the psalmist puts to poetry these truths. Right? God is our fortress. He's our tower. He is our shield. Isn't that a cool picture? A shield going before the soldier, deflecting all the blows from the enemy. Isn't that the picture of God sending Israel into battle? You go into battle, but I'm going to go before you. And the soldier remains unharmed. God is always saying, I'm going to go before you. Protection. God is for us. There's nothing that can come against us that doesn't first filter through the hand of a sovereign and a loving God. Protection. Provision. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Who in the Old Testament did not spare his one and only beloved son? It's Abraham, right? Abraham is in view here. The love of God is demonstrated by a father who willingly gives his son. And if this is true, won't he give us all things? And it's not like God was just removed, bystander. No, he willingly gave. Isaiah 53, verse 10 says it was the will of the Lord to crush his son. And so here we see the argument from the greater to the lesser. If God provided his son for us, if God the Father had nothing more dear and precious to him than his son, won't he give us all things? Won't he give us all things? Won't he give us everything we need? And certainly one of those all things is security, deep security. Doesn't God love to give us this assurance of his faithfulness, of his eternal love? Romans 8:16 says this, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Assurance. And let me just say, if you do belong to Christ, yet you don't have that assurance, I encourage you to simply feast upon the promises of God in his word. Individually and collectively, as we gather, prayer, word, we're going to take the Lord's Supper after the sermon. These things God gives us to communicate his love to us, to nourish us in our faith, to strengthen us. Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love for you grows weak and faint. And I don't know, I think we all could say at times, that's us, I know I could. But here's the thing, we cannot start with our love for God. Where do we need to start? His love for us. 1 John says, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave himself as a propitiation for our sins. I can't muster up more love for the Lord within inside of me. The way for us to know the love of God is for him to communicate his love for you. And I pray that we would not be too busy to meditate upon the riches of being his child. That's what verse 32 is saying, that if God didn't spare his own son, you better believe that more than anything, he loves us with an eternal love, that he will keep you to the end. He will keep you to the end. Calvin's commentary says this on these verses. The first and the chief consolation of the godly in adversity is to be thoroughly persuaded of the paternal love and kindness of God, for out of which arises certainty of salvation in the calm quietness of the soul. So first, anchored in the eternal love of God. What else does Paul point to that gives us assurance in this passage? Second, anchored in the finished work of Christ. Looking at verse 33 and 34, Paul asks these two questions. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who will condemn? Those two questions are really one and the same question. And Paul's answer to the first question is what? It's God who justifies. It's God who justifies. This is the doctrine of justification that means that upon genuine saving faith, that because of Christ's shed blood on the cross, in the courtroom of God, you have a righteous standing with God the Father, both now and forevermore. No ifs, ands, or buts. Done. Period. Paul knows the accusations, the condemnations are going to be flying his way at him, perhaps personally. You hypocrite, you sinner, if you were a Christian, you wouldn't be doing that. You'll never measure up. You'll never get your act together. I wonder, have you heard those condemnations? Look at you. What is Paul's only defense for any and every accusation? It is God who justifies. Paul says, I'm getting behind the cross, and I'm staying there. I love how Spurgeon describes an encounter with a woman on the street after church one Sunday, and this lady is railing against him after the service. You hypocrite, you think you're better than us? You're self-righteous. And what does Spurgeon say? Lady, you don't know the half of it. You don't know the half of it. When we're secure in Christ, right, does that not lower our defensive and we come to grips, really, that we don't have it together, right? Our own depravity we take ownership of because we know we are secure in Christ. And it doesn't matter what other people are saying. These accusations can come from other people. They can come from the enemy. They can also come from within inside of us, can't they? 1 Corinthians 4:3. Turn to 1 Corinthians 4:3. And I wonder, have you felt those accusations flying at you? Or you feel surrounded? I know I did. In seminary in particular was a time for me that where I felt those accusations surrounding me. Daniel, you are not enough. You're not good enough. You're not smart enough. You're not spiritual enough. Fill in the blank. Daniel, you are not enough. And it took some time to work through those accusations, but you know, by God's grace, what my answer became? You're right. I'm not. I'm not enough. Jesus is my only plea. And what's the fruit of that? What's the fruit of that in your life? What's the fruit of Jesus being your only plea? Joy, peace, security, freedom. 1 Corinthians 4:3 says this, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Whoa. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. It's the Lord who judges. What is Paul saying? When his accusers drag him back into the courtroom, Paul says, I could care less what you say. Because you know what? It has no weight. Your accusations have no power. And you know what? I don't even judge myself. I'm getting behind the cross. My only judge is the Lord. And He has declared me righteous. He has took my condemnation. And I bear it no more. Paul gets behind the cross, and we should too. If God is for us, who can be against us? Moving on in verse 34, Paul also reminds us of the fourfold work of Christ. Verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So dead, raised, seated triumphantly, interceding. In view here is what? Our union with Christ. That Christ has died. Christ has risen. So if that's true of Christ and I'm united to Christ, then His death is my death. His resurrection is my resurrection. Bottom line of this fourfold work of Christ, because He has triumphed, so will we. So will you. How? Union with Christ. Romans 6:5 says this, if we've been united to Him in a death like His, we will certainly be united to Him in a resurrection like His. What He begins, He will finish. So let's get behind the cross. Let's stay there. Let's not begin with ourselves. Let's not begin here, as William Cooper did. Let's begin with the truth of God in His Word. God's people have God's favor because of what? The finished work of Christ. And no matter what comes your way, as we see in this passage, all kinds of things can come our way that can eclipse our love for God. He is hanging on to you when you cannot hold on to Him. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. His unchanging, eternal love. I love Spurgeon's quote from his morning and evening devotional. It says this: "Remember, therefore, it is not your hold of Christ that saves you, it is Christ. It is not your joy in Christ that saves you, it is Christ. It is not even your faith in Christ, though that may be the instrument, it is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not much to your hand with which you are grasping Christ as to Christ. Look not to your hope, but to Jesus, the source of your hope. Look not to your faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. We shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doing, our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul." Anchored in the eternal love of God and anchored in the finished work of Christ. Third, anchored to Christ in suffering. Verse 35 says, Paul asks this question: "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Paul lists a bunch of things which potentially could separate us from Christ: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. And perhaps the persecution of believers is what's most in view here, certainly very relevant in Paul's day, very relevant in our day in many places. In verse 36, Paul quotes Psalm 44, where Israel cries out in suffering. He says this: "All the day long, we," meaning God's people, "are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." All the day long, sheep to be slaughtered. A quick glance through church history, we'd show that there's really a normalcy, isn't there, to suffering, for God's people undergoing suffering all the day long. And certainly in our day, in our time, in our nation, we are an exception to that rule. It's God's grace. Verse 37 says this: "In all these things, we are more than conquerors." In all these things. In all what things? Well, in all those things he mentioned in verse 35. I don't know about you, but I wish it would have said around all these things we could be more than conquerors. I'd rather go around suffering than go through it. But Paul says it's in these things that God is going to make you a conqueror, that He is making you a conqueror. Acts 14:22 says this, that it's through tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. It's wild to think about that it's because He loves us, because His divine favor, blessing is upon us, that He uses this as more than just a validation or proof of our faith. He uses this as a means to know Him more, a means to love Him more, to cast our dependence upon Him, and even make our joy complete. My time as before I came here for a year, I was a hospital chaplain on the oncology floor in a hospital in St. Louis, and people would come in and out of the hospital for treatments and go back home, and then perhaps after their battle, their last days, they were sitting with them in their bed, and I met some truly amazing people that had this joy unspeakable, and perhaps you've known some. I've known some of those folks from our church. God was working in them in a special way during that time, that God was near, and experientially they came to an understanding that God had them in the palm of His hand. And nothing, no one, no way can anything separate them from the love of God. That all these things that are happening are working together for His glory and our good. And at the end of the book of Job, after all that Job has gone through, you probably are familiar with his story, he says these simple words: "Before, I have heard of Him, but now I see Him. Before, I have heard of Him, but now I see Him." Martin Luther said, "Affliction is the best book in his library." That he's learned the most about God's love through affliction. And so we can't say that God is somehow removed, can we, in our time of suffering? Or that God is, He just doesn't care. We can't say that. Verse 37, more than conquerors. Let's sit there for a second. More than conquerors. Paul, really? Really? Am I a conqueror? Well, in some way, yes. We are conquerors. We continue to, by faith, appropriate the finished work of Christ to what we're going through right now. We are more than conquerors. But do we do the conquering? No, we don't. We can't forget the union with Christ part, right? More than conquerors, what? Through Him, who loved us. I don't know about you, but I'm not a conqueror. I'd venture to say you're not a conqueror too, that Christ is the conqueror, that we're united to the conqueror. He's our big brother. He's taking care of the bully, and we're peeking over his shoulder, right? You get him, right? Think about David and Goliath. Are you David? Am I David? I don't know about you. I'm not David, right? Forget for a second the moralistic, be courageous like David, flannel graph, Sunday school, David, right? Forget that for a second. Are you David? Who are we in the story? Right? We're the Israelites. We're the Israelites standing on the sideline, our knees quaking together, ready to take tail and run, right? That's us. But who is our king? Who conquered? And upon His work of slaying the giant, what? We enter into the spoils of His victory. That's the idea. And in verse 38, Paul goes on to list all the possible things that could separate us from God. Death, life, angels, demons, present, future, height, depths. And then the all-encompassing capstone, anything in all creation. Think of the most awful situation. And Paul says, even that. He answers his own question. No way. There's nothing. The love of God for us is so certain, so unchanging, so constant, that nothing, time, space, past, present, anything can separate us from God's love. Because who ultimately underwent all those things? Who suffered all these things that we just mentioned in verse 35? Our Savior did. And isn't He our ultimate hope in suffering? And isn't that's where we cast our eyes when we go through the valley? And when others ask us, well, if there's a good God, why does He allow His people to suffer? Where do we go? First place we go is to the cross. We always look to Christ, that though suffering in some way is mysterious and we can't understand all the whys, we know through the cross that it has a role to play. It did with Christ, and because of that, it does with us too. And so Jesus commands us to pick up our cross, follow Him. And also, we need to be reminded that Romans is not just written to me as an individual. It's written to who? It's written to the church. It's written to the church. We're not just a bunch of lone rangers trying to find our own way. That's kind of, well, it is. It's individualistic. It's very American, very cultural, but it's not biblical. It's not the full biblical picture. We are to be not independent, me and Jesus. We are to be interdependent, right? As the body of Christ, linked arm in arm together toward a common goal of pursuing Christ, becoming like Him in His death. And so we look around the sanctuary. If we're united to God our Father through God the Son, we're united to one another as well. William Cooper, remember I was talking about him a little earlier. At a very dark time in his life, God brought along just what he needed at this time. And his name was John Newton. Former slave trader, Amazing Grace author, John Newton. And when Cooper's emotional pain got too great and he wanted to withdraw into the abyss of his own emotional pain, then Newton said, no, you're coming with me. And literally, Newton took Cooper on pastoral visits with him in the English countryside. And along the way, as he was visiting people, he would remind Cooper of the objective, external, truths of the Bible. He was trying to get Cooper, let's not start here, let's start here. And it's really, think about it, it's really powerful that truth is communicated to one another in the context of friendship, in the context of life-on-life relationship. And I don't know about you, but I am so thankful for those people that God has placed into my life at just the right time to communicate just what I needed to hear. Some of you have done that for me in my years here, and I am so thankful for that. Perhaps there's someone that God has called us to befriend, to communicate God's unchanging truth, the context of friendship. And so God uses all kinds of circumstances, doesn't he? To give us a persevering, faithful, never-ending, God is in charge kind of faith for us. But he also gives us traveling companions along the way. He gives us friends along the way to encourage us. Lastly, we are anchored in future grace. Anchored in future grace, the end of verse 39 says this, that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That word separate, it's interesting that Jesus uses that word in Matthew 19 when he talks about divorce. He says nothing will ever be able to divorce you from the love of God. We are eternally secure in God's love. Eternity past, election, current, justification, future, glorification. You are the beloved. I love the Greek word for beloved, the agapetos. You are the agapetos of God. You are the beloved of God. It's not up for grabs. It can never be. It will never be up for grabs. God loves you. He loves you. You are His. You are secure. Period. Be settled in that. Isn't that what blessing is? To be blessed? It's not, we kind of throw that around a little bit. Oh, God bless your heart, right? But what is blessing? Blessing is a truly deep contentment, deep down fulfillment of what God has done, and we are resting in that. We are blessed. Where the psalmist cries out, bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord. This is the doctrine that the Reformers called the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance or the preservation of the saints. If you're familiar with the acronym TULIP, this is the P. Perseverance. And simply put, this doctrine says that God's people will persevere to the end because it's God who saved them. And what God begins, He finishes. Philippians 1:6 says this, I'm confident of this, that He who began a good work in us will see it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I love the imagery in John 10 where Jesus talks about the good shepherd, and the good shepherd, he's carrying the sheep in his arms, picking up the lost sheep in his arms, holding them, saying, this is mine. No one at any time, no way, no how can ever snatch this one out of my hands. This one is mine. I was going to read Psalm 121. Let me just, for sake of time, let me just give you the repeated refrain in Psalm 129. I will keep you. I will keep you. I will keep you. Over and over again, the psalmist to poetry is saying this truth. What God begins, He will finish. And we can rest in that. And of course, it doesn't mean we can't have seasons of doubt and wrestle with what seems like I'm not secure in my salvation. But rather, this doctrine teaches that those who are truly His will remain to the end. A crystal clear example in Scripture is the contrast between Peter and Judas. Peter fell away momentarily and came back. Why? Because he was the Lord's. Judas fell away and didn't come back. Why? He wasn't the Lord's. And so perhaps you're like, okay, Daniel, yes, I get it. Once saved, always saved. You might have heard that. Well, that's true. However, that statement doesn't get to the goal It doesn't get to the process, right, of our salvation. It doesn't get to the end. Romans 8:29, peek back at that for a second. For those God foreknew, He also, what? He predestined. Why? What's the goal? What's the end? To be conformed to the image of His Son. And that's where we're going together, isn't it? As the body of Christ, we're going toward Christ-likeness, the recovery of the image of God that has been marred in our lives and in our hearts because of sin. What He will begin, He will finish. And it, logically, it does make sense, doesn't it? If God decreed our salvation from eternity past, He sent His Son to make salvation a reality for us. He went to the grave. He came back, rose from the dead. He graciously took off the blinders from our eyes, and He's given us the Holy Spirit so that we are increasingly resting in that truth. Doesn't it make sense that nothing, no one ever can undo that work that He has done? It's really all about God's grace, isn't it? Grace is doing for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And God puts it upon Himself and says, I will see it through to the end. And if we're not settled in His eternal love for us, you can't really grow much deeper in your faith, can you? You're kind of stuck. You're kind of stuck in the mud. I think of a son who never really experiences and knows the love of his father. He never hears the affirmation, the validation that this is my son, that I love him, that he's mine, that no one can snatch him out of my... I'm so proud of him. Think of a son who never hears those words from his father. What is over his son's life until he has that question answered? It's a question mark, isn't it? It's a question mark. Think of a son who hears the words from his father that God the Father bestowed upon his son at his baptism. It's my beloved son. I love you. I've always been here for you. I'll always be here for you. You are mine. What stands behind those words? What stands behind those words of a father bestowing his love upon his son? He has proven himself trustworthy. That's the answer. He's proven himself trustworthy time and time again. And what is his son's response to his father in those days? He knows he's loved. He is secure. He is joyful. He is confident. And he is tenaciously going after life, that whatever comes his way, he knows he has the love of his Father. And he rests in that. He's secure in that. Because he has God's love, he has all that he ever will need. And so what shall we say to these things, Paul says. And Paul says that he is sure. He's confident. Which really is the goal of our faith, right? Isn't that the end of our faith? The assurance that if God be for us, really, who can be against us? That nothing, no one, anywhere, anytime can ever separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And I encourage us to meditate upon that, to rest in that, to find our solace in that truth. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your never-ending eternal love for us. And I'm reminded of your word in Romans 5 that says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are standing in grace and rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. And Lord, we grow weak. We need you. We need the Holy Spirit to convince us of these things. And we know that it's not our hold upon you, but it's your hold upon us that will see us through. And for those who are here, though they may be unsure of their security, of the love of a Heavenly Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit would give them deep security this day. For those who have not put their faith in you, we pray that this would be the day of salvation, that you would open up the eyes of their heart, that they would see, know, understand, experience the great love that you have for them, that they would see that they fall short of your glory and that they would trust only in you. And Lord, for those who are suffering, going through a rough time in their life, Lord, we pray that they would be comforted by these words from Romans chapter 8. Lord, for those who are going to suffer sometime in the future, and that's pretty much a certainty that we will go through these things. Lord, we pray that you would be near, that you would ground us deeply in your word and in your great love for us, in the knowledge that nothing can come against us that doesn't filter through your, not just your sovereign and all-knowing hand, but your good and gracious hand. Lord, we thank you for being at work in our hearts and in our lives. We thank you for the comfort that this passage gives us, that the Holy Spirit that you give us. Lord, that we can have hope because you have accomplished it all, that salvation belongs to our Lord, and that in the end, you will stand upon the earth. And Lord, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for your substitutionary death on our behalf. We glory in nothing but the cross. We thank you for taking our condemnation and putting it upon your Son. And because of that, we are that Son who stands in your presence as forgiven, as righteous, as accepted, and as beloved. The agapetos of God. Lord, thank you for table fellowship and table communion fellowship, deep fellowship that you've given us to have with you. Lead us and guide us in this time, we pray, in Christ's name.